I just wish they keep playing even if I had to stand here all day. Would you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So I know you're not supposed to, caveat out of the way at the beginning, but if you woke up in the middle of the night and your house or your apartment or the place you live was on fire, what would you reach for among all of your possessions to take with you? You're not supposed to do that, but what would you want to? This is what it would be for me. I don't know if you can see it from where you are. This is a new King James Bible, and you are welcome to roll your eyes at me, but I am not saying this to establish my holiness cred or to make sure that you know I'm your scholar in residence, since you do pay me to be a Bible nerd here. That's what I do. It's actually because of when this book first came into my hands and where I was. It was a week before I went to college, and I was in southern Saskatchewan, where I'm from, driving to a hospital to see my grandma on what turned out to be her deathbed in our last visit. And I walked into the room and I sat down beside this woman that I loved so dearly, whose heart was failing, whose ankles were slowly swelling with fluid. And she said to me in a soft voice, "Would you read something to me?" And so I rummaged the room through all of the stacks of cards and all of the half-finished glasses of juice. And I found this in a drawer, assuming that the Gideons or the staff of the hospital had placed it there. And I began to leaf through, increasingly frantically, looking for some word of comfort to offer this dying woman who I love so much. This was especially nerve-wracking for me because only a year before, I had become a Christian. I'd been baptized when I was a baby, but it just took 17 years for it to take. And now Jesus had come into my life and turned the thing upside down, and here I was with my dying grandmother, probably needing to save her soul in a Bible that I knew nothing about. And so I flipped through, muttering a prayer under my breath, but actually found that the pages were already worn. And in a number of places, there was blue ink in a shaky hand underneath words of comfort. And I looked up from the Bible and I said, "Granny, is this your Bible?" And me, who had supposed I was the only devoted Christian in this entire extended family, looked at this woman who had been so quiet and loving my whole life as she smiled back at me. And I opened the cover and saw that she got this Bible the year before I was born. And in that room, in the presence of death, I found that in more ways than I'd counted on, I was not alone. That is actually what today is about. Every November 1st, since the 9th century or so, or the Sunday after November 1st, the church celebrates something we call All Saints. It's the feast that is like our ancient Day of the Dead, the original Jesus Halloween, where we come here to remember that we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, this holy ghost cloud of all of the faithfully and dearly departed, the saints. The ones that are officially saints and the ones that aren't. But all of those whose lives share a silhouette with the singular life of Jesus Christ, whose lives somehow in one way or another, from their beginning to their end, found some way to retrace the arc and the curve of his love, of his justice, and of his suffering. Today puts us in touch with them. But you can't be in touch with the faithfully departed and not brush up against death. And we don't know what death is. Ray Barfield is a pediatric oncologist at the University of Duke, a Duke University rather, that's how they say that. He talks about what it's like to go into a room to deliver the news to parents that their beloved child has cancer and is terminal. And the thing he says, he always reminds himself, as a doctor who's supposed to have all of this technical skill, is he reminds himself that when he enters a room like that and they are talking about death, that we are talking about something that no one in the room knows by definition. None of the living have died. Whatever death is, though, we know what death feels like. Death is when they go on and we have to stay. Or death is when we have to go on and they stay for the first time in their lives, at rest in the place we lay them. Death is loss with a capital L. It's the great distance maker. And it introduces us to the anguish of absence. And you can hear that anguish, can't you? Tumble out of the mouth of Mary as she falls at the feet in front of this teacher and friend of hers, Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you'd been here. You have to wonder how many times in the centuries since Mary those words have been said or sobbed or felt or yelled at the ceiling or into cupped hands or in a room that's a whole lot more empty than it should be. And it's more than ordinary anguish for Mary because she has seen Jesus do impossible things. When Jesus shows up, when he's actually there, people who don't see, see. People who can't hear, hear. And people who could not walk, get up and dance out the door. Something like magic rides on the words and touch of this man. And the magic makes it all the worse that her brother is dead and that Jesus was not there. So she utters her lamentation, her accusation, her prayer. And Jesus is silent, and everyone's face turns to him and sees that his cheeks are wet, and he looks rattled. He asks Mary to take him where Lazarus is, and they go to the cave. And there, with his face still wet, Jesus sends his words up to the sky, but means them to be overheard. And then he has them open the cave, and he sends his words in through the smell and through the dark and across that one-way barrier into the grave. And his words claw out his friend Lazarus, who stumbles out wrapped in bandages and grave clothes. And Jesus says, unbind him, to all the slack-jawed people around him. And they do, and they embrace, one imagines. They weep for joy. And they rush off to the house to get the guy something to eat, and they throw a feast. And it does not matter that day that one day Lazarus will be wrapped in grave clothes again. He's alive today because someone showed up who calls himself the resurrection and the life. And now they know that death yields to his word. And yet, the one who commands and even death has to listen, and who knows this of himself, weeps. He weeps at the bitter taste of death. Many generations before Jesus, the people of Israel were being scattered, carved up by the empires of Assyria first and then Babylon. Families were dismantled, and everyone who survived had a brother or sister or parent or grandparent or child who was one more lost Lazarus that they'd had to lay to rest. And to those people, the prophet Isaiah relates something that he saw in the way that prophets see. That on this mountain, the mountain in Jerusalem, somewhere far off in the future, at the end of all things, there will be a table. And around that table, there will be a guest list pulled from all the nations and all of the people. And at the center of them all, one host serving up the most lavish feast possible. Well-aged and well-marbled cuts of meat, perfectly prepared, which is a really great thing if that's your thing. Bottomless glasses of the best, most priceless vintage for everyone to have as much as they want. But there's one more dish on the table. Did you notice that when it was read for us? Three dishes are served. Two are for the guests, but one is for the host alone. On that mountain, the Lord himself will swallow the wrapping that is wrapped over all nations, the covering that is cast over all people. The Lord will swallow death forever. As if this Lord of hosts, the host of the feast, goes up to each guest and untangles them, each Lazarus, of all of their bandages, but does not leave them to be used again, folds them and shoves them into his mouth and eats them and takes it all into himself. So there are no more grave clothes. Life himself at this feast swallows up every dystrophic tissue, every bit of despair, every aneurysm and embolism and metastasizing cell, all decay, decomposition, and death becomes his. And he does away with it. And he shares out of his own inexhaustible life for everyone. And all of the people there, all people in relief and surprise, exclaim, they sing, "This is our God. We have been waiting for this. We weren't even sure it would ever happen. We have waited and he has saved us. This is our God, the death eater, the resurrection and the life. The only kid on the playground at lunchtime who would ever swap what no one wants to eat for what everyone wants to eat." And at the table behind me, when we gather here, we trust, at least sometimes we're able to trust, and sometimes maybe even to feel, that space and time fold together. And as we repeat the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples, we find that it brushes against that final supper that Isaiah spoke about. And we get a taste as we come, already donning our own grave clothes day by day. We get a taste of that day when life himself will serve up his own life and love as our food and drink, pouring his own life into us forever and ever, and swallowing up death so that we have nothing more to do with it. And it is here at this table that we find out that we are not alone, not in death, not in life, that we are in the company of the Lord and of all who belong to the Lord, all the saints. And if you pay attention, if you listen just past the edges of our voices when we gather around that table, you might hear other voices. The voices of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and of the woman who owned this Bible, of St. Augustine and St. Hildegard, and of all the saints whose names we've forgotten but God hasn't, as we all sing to the one who makes all things new, "This is our God. We've waited for him. He has come to save us. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts." Amen.